Let's turn to the book of Matthew and chapter 6. This is the last in this series of looking at the importance of studying the Word of God, rightly divided. God tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15 that we are to study, and we are to study in order to show ourselves approved unto God. And the only way we can do that is as workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's the only way to find God's approval in our study of God's word. And as we study the word of God rightly divided, it's the only way that we can live life the way God intended for us to live it. We're looking at the book of Matthew, just the Sermon on the Mount, because in studying the Word of God, there are five key questions in any and every passage that you get to. These are five key questions that you need to ask yourself or ask from the Word of God. Who is speaking to whom and for what purpose? In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, in fact, throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples, speaking to the apostles, preparing them and equipping them for what is to come. And the whole message that Christ proclaimed was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He proclaimed the good news that the kingdom is about to be introduced, that kingdom which for centuries has been promised, which you can trace back from the beginning of the world, that kingdom is now at hand. And he's preparing them for the coming kingdom and the 7 years that come preceding that kingdom, which is the 7 years of tribulation, which are prophesied throughout Scripture that the nation of Israel and this world will face in the coming days, in the future. So we need to understand that it is Christ who is speaking, Christ in the flesh, Christ in his human form, speaking to Israel and speaking to the apostles for the purpose of preparing them for the coming kingdom and the preceding tribulation. We'll see that as we go through a few passages here. The next question is, are we studying, reading in the Word of God that which is prophecy, part of prophecy, or that which is defined as mystery, because the mystery is revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. He proclaims and preaches Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. New truth, new revelation, new things that we need to know, because we are in a totally different program today than Israel ever was or this world ever will be. We're living in this unique parenthesis, this unique pause in the prophetic program. And there's some very special things that we're taught how we're to live. And here in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we are still in the prophetic program. This is still part of prophecy. This is not mystery. Mystery is that which was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, and it is something that was not prophesied previously. These are the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can't find them in the Gospels, in most of the book of Acts, in the prophets, in the law, in the Psalms. You won't find them. They're unsearchable. You can search all you want, but you won't find them because it has been revealed to and through the Apostle Paul in his letters. So are we still in the prophetic program on prophecy ground, or are we on mystery ground? All right, next is, our blessings that you see taught conditional or unconditional? And the conditional blessings are, if you do this, then God will give you blessings. If you don't, then those blessings will not come to you. Today, in the dispensation of the grace of God, We are in a period of unconditional blessing where God has given us all blessings, not on the basis of us working or meeting certain conditions. It's on the basis of trusting Christ alone and exclusively for salvation. And what God is doing today, He's given us all infinite, unending, immeasurable blessings. They're all ours. And we operate on the basis of those blessings having already been given and already having been received. If it's not the grace of God that's motivating the Christian, nothing else works. Nothing else honors God. If you're doing it in order to receive additional blessings from God, doesn't work. God is not doing that today. It's all on the basis of our gratitude, all on the basis of our thrill and joy of knowing and understanding what God in Christ has already done for us and giving to us. And that's the Christian life. That's the grace life. So our blessings, conditional or unconditional. You'll see in the Sermon on the Mount, conditional blessings throughout. Fourth, is it part of God's earthly program or part of God's heavenly program? This is, Matthew 5 is part of God's earthly program. God the Son preparing the disciples, the apostles, the nation of Israel for that earthly program, for that which is about to happen on the earth, the 7 years of tribulation and the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth, when God brings down the kingdom of heaven to earth for the nation of Israel. All right, then finally, the next question, is there a clear distinction? Is there a clear distinction between Jews and Gentiles? And you will find something very unique that is happening today in the body of Christ. While God had a program for the Jews, a program for the Gentiles, now He's got a program for the church, the body of Christ, where Paul states on several occasions where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. That's astonishing. That's something brand new. And you'll find that in Paul's letters, that that's exactly what has happened. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. And there are lessons here on prayer. It is important for the nation of Israel, the little flock, that little remnant of believers, to know what God is doing and therefore to know what to pray for and how to pray. And so Christ here in the Sermon on the Mount teaches them how to pray, which is critical. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." It's not the reward that is stored up for them in the kingdom of heaven and that will be brought down when Christ brings the kingdom of heaven to earth. Is there a practical lesson for us here? Absolutely. You know, we're not doing things. We're not out there praying and doing things in order to be seen of men. We do that in order to honor and glorify God. Verse 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly." There are some Christians that I have met that have this legalistic view of prayer and this wrong view of holiness. So there is in any church holy furniture. When I was pastor of the Baptist church, the secretary was completely baffled and astonished and rattled in her life because somebody dared to sit on the communion table. That was terrible. That's a holy table. It's not. It's a piece of furniture. And you could sit on a chair or you could sit on that table and there's no benefit to either or a downside to either. So we get into these places where we get into a specific spiritual mood by a certain music or a holy instruments, and that is all wrong. There was a friend of ours that was giving a tour of her apartment, and she opened the door to a closet, and there was a chair. And she said, "That is my place of prayer," with great pride, of course. That's not what God means at all. In fact, Paul teaches us that we are to pray without ceasing, constant communication with God. And so she had set aside this holy chair and this holy closet based on this passage. You know, go in your closet, and that's where prayer is supposed to be. How people take Scripture and misuse it for their own damage. Verse 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into your closet. When you have shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. But when you pray, don't use vain repetitions." How religion needs to learn this verse. It applies, by the way, to today. Vain, empty repetitions. And Christ is introducing the very prayer that he's going to teach his disciples how to pray. And just before that, he introduces that. He says, make sure you don't have constant vain repetition. And what do we constantly hear? What's called the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. Vain repetition. When you pray, use not vain repetitions. We think that by repeating a prayer often enough, loud enough, long enough, and we get enough people to join us in these repetitions, that somehow we're going to twist the arm of God to do what we really want him to do. That's not the teaching that God gives us about prayer. So when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. It's one of the characteristics of the heathen, vain repetitions. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is a great prayer to analyze and to answer these questions, because there's conditional blessing here. And I was thinking, as I was preparing for this, I was thinking, what if I was living as a member of the little flock, the little remnant, during the tribulation? And I read this, and I say, this prayer is for me. This gives me instruction in this terrible, difficult time of tribulation on what God wants me to pray for, because I enter into what God is doing. So assume for a minute that you're a member of the little flock, and you're living through the tribulation. You are studying this Sermon on the Mount, which has great preparation for the tribulation, and then you start reading church history. And church history tells you about everything that was going on for the last several thousand years. And you scratch your head and you say, why were those people taking something that is for us today and using it when it didn't apply to them? Why are they praying for God to provide for their meals? Give us this day our daily bread. Why are they praying that? Look at what we're going through. We've refused the mark of the beast. We've fled to the hills. We can't buy food. We can't sell food. And God is providing, as he did during the wilderness years, manna from heaven. He's providing food. Nothing to worry about. And they scratch their heads and say, why would those people, back in the day of the church, the body of Christ, why would they be praying this? And they look at Paul's letters and they said, God taught them to pray totally differently. God's provision for them in the dispensation of grace was so different than what God is doing with us and for us today. And they would be more shocked at looking at the way we took their doctrine and try to apply it during our dispensation of the grace of God than most of Christianity is today. They just take all of it and say it all applies, it all has direct instructions for us, and we need to abide by all of it and obey all of it. And they read in church history, they say, the confusion. When look at what they had, look at the letters that were written to them and the instruction that was given to them. How they missed the boat. How frustrated they were. There were groups of people over there that were trying to speak in tongues, and there were others that were teaching that God makes you rich and healthy if you believe Him. And they look at church history and they can't believe that we, with all the provisions that God has given us, that we would dare live like that, like paupers, wrong doctrine, wrongly dividing the word of truth. They said, there's a whole bunch of churches. They were fighting about how to baptize people. They said, they're taking stuff that belongs to Israel and all the baptisms that we've had in the past. They're fighting about baptism when Paul told them there's only one baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit placing us into vital union with the body of Christ. What are they doing fighting about water baptism when that wasn't even for them? And you're going through the tribulation and you're studying Scripture, or even in the millennium, and you say, they were taking Scripture that applies to a whole group of people where God was forming a nation, because that's what God is doing with the nation of Israel. You've got the whole nation of Israel, descendants of Abraham, but then you've got a little nation to whom God will give the kingdom because they bear the fruits of the kingdom, the little flock, the little remnant, which you find throughout Scripture. And they say that they're trying to apply things that have to do with the building of a nation. Didn't they know that all that God was doing then was building a body, the body of Christ? And yet we just go on our merry way, stupefied and put to sleep spiritually by thinking, while we're studying and being taught the Bible, because we're not taking the Scriptures the way God intended for us to study them and the way God intended for us to apply them. And it's bad for us. It's bad for the people we have influence over. It's bad for the world when we do that. So go back here, Matthew chapter 6. This is not the Lord's Prayer, by the way. This is a prayer that was given to the disciples that they should pray during the tribulation. If you want to study the Lord's Prayer, it's John chapter 17. That's the Lord's Prayer. It's beautiful. Anyway, so verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, and there are books written today on the following verses teaching us and saying, this is a pattern for us to follow in prayer. And it's wrong. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. What is the one thing that the little flock is longing for when they're going through a terrible period of suffering and persecution and trouble? Oh, can't wait for the kingdom to come. There's nothing you or I can do to accelerate the coming of the kingdom of heaven being brought down to earth. It's the prayer of the disciple as they're going through their tribulation. Thy kingdom come. Oh, how we look forward to that. The deliverance, the freedom, the victory that we're going to experience when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. That's the longing. always keep view as they go through the tribulation of the fact that the kingdom is coming. Thy kingdom come. And consistent with the coming of Christ's kingdom set up here on earth, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, it'll be the first time that on earth, God's will in heaven will be actually fulfilled and accomplished. And you can't spiritualize that. That's what is going to happen during the kingdom when Christ is sitting on the throne of David, when Christ is here ruling and reigning in perfect righteousness and perfect justice. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. By the way, it is not today. Not the earth I live in. With all of the corruption, with all of the crime, with all of the evil and wickedness, with all of the murder of babies, God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. One day it will be. When? Thy kingdom come. When the kingdom is brought down to earth, the kingdom of heaven is brought down to earth, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do I desire to do the will of God in my life? Absolutely. But that's not technically what this prayer is about. It's about a general, complete fulfillment of the will of God being visually seen on earth as it is in heaven. Next phrase, give us this day our daily bread. Going through the tribulation and not being able to buy food, they will rely on God to provide for their daily bread. And so they're praying consistent with what God promised them He would do during the tribulation. Give us this day our daily bread. You can pray all you want that God provide food for you. He will not miraculously, sovereignly provide food for you. The program today, Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. So to pray for something that God is not going to provide for you doesn't honor Him. To give God credit for something He's not doing is wrong. God doesn't want credit for things He's not doing. God is not today providing for your meals. You work. You need money in order to buy food. And if there's a genuine need, God's program today, if there's a genuine, legitimate need for physical sustenance, then the church is supposed to help provide that for those who have genuine, legitimate need. But they will pray, give us this day our daily bread. Daily, God will provide for them sovereignly, supernaturally, food coming down from heaven. And then there's this whole teaching of forgiveness. And forgiveness our debts, conditional blessing, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The evil that is rampant in that day, the evil of the Antichrist ruling here and reigning, and they will need to stand strong and endure to the end. Now, Christ continues to teach on forgiveness. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That is conditional blessing. You forgive others, God will forgive you. And if you have a genuine, legitimate faith, you will forgive others. Or your faith is dead. For faith without works is dead, James chapter 2. So the work of actually forgiving others will be married to, will be consistent with, and will be a revelation, a manifestation of true faith. When God said to Noah, I'm bringing a flood, which he knew nothing about, and what I want you to do is build an ark, because by faith, could do nothing else but build an ark. Faith and works together. Not today. Today is apart from works. Apart from works. Now, God is living through us. The Holy Spirit is indwelling us and doing the work of God through us. And the grace of God motivates us and empowers us so that we now live not for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again, and the love of Christ constraining us to do what we do out of a motivation of grace, but not as an evidence of faith as it is here. For if you forgive men, verse 14, their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Ask the question, is this a conditional blessing? Obviously. But, there's the condition, verse 15, but if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And we try to apply this and we say, well, we're not technically talking about God's forgiveness. We're talking about, you know, our daily fellowship with God. It's not what it's saying here. It's talking about literal, technical forgiveness of God of the sins and trespasses of sinners. And if they do not forgive others their trespasses, as an evidence of the fact that God has forgiven them, God will not forgive them. God won't. So don't try to play gymnastics with Scripture to try to force something that is not for us and say that it is. Because then you have to do all these mental gymnastics and play with Scripture in a way that God never intended for us to. Fact of the matter is that God in Ephesians 4:32 says that we're to be kind to one another, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has already forgiven us. There's the grace motivation. God has already forgiven us. Listen, God has forgiven us every sin. When you trusted Christ alone and exclusively for your salvation, God took care of all your sins, past, present, and future. You don't need to bring your sins up to God anymore. They're washed in the blood. They're forgiven for all eternity. You and I will never again face our sin. Our sin has been faced at the cross. The blood of Christ has washed it all. He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, past, present, and future. So let's, by faith, we hear that, we read that, we have that fact stated in the Word of God. All there is for us to do is believe it and say, yeah, that's what God has done for us. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So here are in clear instructions in Scripture that are not to the body of Christ or about the body of Christ. This so-called Lord's Prayer is for Israel. It's for the little flock. Christ in the flesh, in his earthly form, is teaching his disciples and preparing them for what's coming so that they know what to pray for and how to pray. Go to chapter 7 and verse 7. You'll see some more instructions on prayer. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now, there's quite a promise. And God means what he says. And he says what he means. He says, look, you ask, and it shall be given to you. You seek, and you will find. You knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives. And we say, oh, that's for us today. So whatever you want to ask for, ask. Because you can quote Matthew 7:7 and say, God promised that if I ask, he'll give it to me. He is bound by his word to give me what I ask for. And that's heresy. That's not true. And we have a lot of Christians clinging to a verse like this and saying, well, and then something happens coincidentally where a form or some portion of their prayer seems to be answered, and they boast up in pride and say, see, I asked and God gave it to me. How many times did they ask and God did not give it to them? Hundreds and thousands of times, because they don't have what these people will have. These people will know the will of God and always pray in accordance with the will of God. And when they do that, they will ask for bread to be provided for them. Give us this day our daily bread. Ask, it shall be given to you. Why? Because that's what God is doing. For everyone that asks receives, he that seeks finds, to him that knocks it shall be opened. And then we have the whole illustration here of God as their father giving them what they need. God knows what they need before they ask. Remember, we read that. He says, what man is there of whom if a son asks for bread, he'll give him a stone? What kind of father is that? Not our heavenly father. Or if he asks for a fish, will they give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Ooh, we're back on law ground. We're back on prophecy. The law and the prophets teach that, and it's a principle that they're to live by when times are difficult during the tribulation and then as they go on to the kingdom program. God is going to give them a new heart. When the kingdom comes, God is going to give them a new heart. He's going to turn Israel's and the little flock's heart from stone to flesh. And he is going to give them the Holy Spirit, who's going to have a very unique role and ministry in their lives. They will, for the first time, be able to keep the law, supernaturally enabled to keep the law, which is something that we can't do today, which Israel couldn't do before. But they will one day, based on God's promise to them. In verse 24, therefore, of chapter 7, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. So, what is composed of, what makes for somebody being able to build two houses that pretty much look the same, but one is destroyed and the other one stands? Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them. Hearing the promises and the commandments that God gives to Israel and actually living by them likens it to a wise man that builds his house upon a rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. The rock of hearing God's word for them and obeying God's word for them will result in them standing and enduring to the end, building their house upon a rock. Go back to chapter 6. verse 25. And here we have the church today taking a passage like this and saying, look, God is teaching here about you, your anxieties and your worries. That's not what Jesus is teaching them here. He's teaching them consistent with what God will do for them and the promises that he has made to them. He says, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink. Paul tells us we should pay attention to what you eat and drink and how you provide for your own, because if you don't, you're worse than an infidel. He that doesn't work doesn't eat. But to them, God says he will supernaturally provide for them. So take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. So don't worry about food, sustenance. Don't worry about clothing. Why? God is going to provide for them supernaturally. God is not in the business of supernaturally providing for us either food or clothing today. Don't tell me that God made you dress the way you look. That's not God telling you how to dress or telling me what to wear. God is not doing that. What you shall put on, is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment, than clothing? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your Father feeds them. We're living in a different day here. We're living in a day when God will supernaturally provide for them during the tribulation and then going into the kingdom. They're going to have so much. Nobody's going to have any need. Everything will be provided for them. But this is not an accurate prayer for us today. If you are worried, if you have worries and anxieties, find out, what does Paul say about worry and anxiety? Well, that's the teaching for today. Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and God will supply all your need according to what? According to his riches in glory. This is a spiritual matter. It's spiritual blessings. You going through testing and temptation and trials, there's grace sufficient for you to not only endure that, but to triumph in the middle of suffering and persecution and false accusations. How? By drawing from the treasures that God has in heaven for us, his spiritual blessings, his riches, in glory through Christ Jesus and by Christ Jesus. So our provisions are spiritual in nature. The provisions are based on the infinite, measureless blessings that we have in Christ. And some clever Christians have said, well, yeah, so God owns, you know, the cattle on 1,000 hills, and when I have physical need, all he has to do is sell a few cattle and then he send me the money. I've heard that said as a serious thing that God is doing today. He's not. The anxiety and the care and the worry is healed and removed as we get heaven's perspective on what is going on in our lives today. Understanding that God has supplied all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Our spiritual needs have been met. We have all riches. And now as we have a heavenly perspective on what God is doing, what happens down here kind of fades into insignificance. Okay, so we suffer need. So we don't have what we wish we did or what we want to have or sometimes even what we need to have. But God is giving us, elevating us to think about and to view everything that's happening here on earth from heaven's perspective. To Israel, he says. To them, he says, look, if you're worried about food, don't worry about it. If you're worried about clothing, don't worry about it. And the lesson is this. Look at the birds. I mean, they don't plant seed and work hard with the weeds and then go out and harvest. They don't do any of that. And yet, your Father in heaven provides for them. Look at them. Are ye not much better than they? The answer, of course, is absolutely. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Why are you worried about clothing? So as far as food is concerned, look at the birds. God provides for them. As far as clothing is concerned, look at the lilies. The lilies of the field, how they grow, they don't work hard at it. It just happens. Neither do they spin. They're not working hard. God is taking care of them. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, that's a lesson for the little flock. They need to learn this. Don't worry about food and clothing. Take a lesson from the birds and take a lesson from the lilies of the field. Aren't you much greater than that and more valuable than that? And the answer is, of course, God will take care of you. And they need to rest in God's love and God's supernatural provision for them. We cannot do that. That's not what God has promised us. We're in a different program. The plan of God is different. Verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. I mean, these are temporal things, and God's taking care of them. You're eternal. You're of much more value. Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what are we going to eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Don't worry about that. Do we need to be concerned? Do we need to pay attention to that? You better believe it. A lifetime of hard work to provide food and raiment for yourself and for your family. That's what happens. Now, verse 32, parenthesis, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, the Gentiles don't have God. The Gentiles don't have a heavenly Father who is supernaturally providing for them. In time past, you see, in Ephesians chapter 2, they were without covenants, without promises, without God, without Christ, with none of this. But you are God's chosen. You are God's blessed. God is going to take care of you. The Gentiles, the heathen, they don't know what to think. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Now, little flock, little remnant, you who are going through the difficulties of the tribulation and the persecution and the suffering, here's how to keep your right perspective. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? Well, you got to read the context. The context is food and raiment. Don't worry about those. Your one focus in life needs to be little flock, little remnant of Israel, the little nation that's going to inherit the kingdom. Your one concern should be to seek first and foremost the kingdom of God and everything about his kingdom and his righteousness. And the promise is, you do that, and all these other things will be added to you. And yet, We take that, we steal it from somebody it belongs to, and we try to appropriate to ourselves and say, well, all I have to do is just seek God, and he's going to provide raiment and food for me. That's not the plan. That's not what God is doing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all of the blessings of the kingdom, shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So Christ, who is speaking? Christ is speaking. To whom? To the disciples. From the multitudes, he takes his disciples up to the mountain and he teaches them and prepares them for the tribulation and the coming kingdom. For what purpose? To do that, to prepare them. To teach them how life will be lived during that time. So that's why it's so important to understand, to answer these questions as you study the Word of God. Because if not, you're going to start taking things that God never meant for you, and you're going to try to fit them into your life, and you will have a false religion. You will increase in knowledge, but never come to the understanding of truth. And the church today is in this awful predicament. I mean, the best of the evangelical churches are teaching the Word of God and in the process lulling people to sleep by teaching them the Bible. They love to go to church to get a good feeling. If there's worry in your life, I know how to fix it. Go to Matthew chapter 6, and God takes care of the lilies of the field, and God takes care of the birds. He'll take care of you. False hope. No, because what God is providing today is according to his riches and glory. There's something far greater, far superior than clothing and raiment. And that's the spiritual provisions that God has made for you and for me. Having given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and from those blessings, providing for us what we need in order to go through the difficulties of this life, the temptations and testings, so that we can not only just grin and endure it, God wants us to triumph through every difficulty that you and I face in life. Easy to stand up here and say it, difficult when you're going through it and appropriating it, but God has provided it for us, nevertheless. He has provided it for us. And all that's left for us to do is to study it, understand it, and link our faith to what God has promised and say, that is mine. God has given it to me, and I'm going to appropriate it by faith and live by it. That's the way God's grace intercepts your life and mine. When we have the teaching of the Word of God, when faith, when our trust and faith is in what God has said to us and about us, and then God just showers grace, the abundance of God's grace, for us to be able to live accordingly. You know, there's a lot of teaching here in the book of Matthew. There's teaching about false prophets and how to recognize false prophets, and there's a key phrase, by their fruits you shall know them. And we say, okay, let's look at the fruit of people. Today, it's not the works. It's what are they saying? Beware of seducing spirits. Beware of those that teach doctrines of devils. And what are the fruits in the book of Matthew that Christ is telling them by which to evaluate whether somebody is a false prophet or a true prophet? Read them in 1 John. 1 John has a whole list of the fruits by which you can judge if somebody is real, a real true believer, or not. There's all kinds of them. In 1 John chapter 1, and it's, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're liars and do not the truth. There's a test. 1 John is filled with tests. By their fruits, you shall know them. So they're imposters. If they say that they have fellowship with God, but don't walk in the truth, their house is being built on the sand. It'll be flushed down by the rains and storms. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Listen, here's another test. If we say that we have no sin, that will be the characteristic of false prophets. I have no sin. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You are false. However, if on the other hand, in this context, we confess our sins, we agree with God that we are sinners. This is not about daily confession. This is not about keeping short accounts with God. This is not about rehearsing in God's ears all the sins you've committed today so that you go to bed all clean and cleansed. That's not what God wants you to do. Your sins are already all forgiven. Appropriate that. And live by it, knowing that grace is not a license to sin. It's a motivation not to sin. But here, in contrast to those who say they have no sin, that's one group, they're liars, they don't know the truth. On the other hand, there are those who acknowledge and agree with God, they're sinners. Then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, when you trusted Christ, if you have, how many sins did God forgive you? All past sins, all present sins, all future sins. He's completely cleansed us from all unrighteousness. So now to keep bringing up sin is an affront to what Christ did on the cross, and it's tramping over on foot the blood of Christ, which has cleansed it all. We're clean. Now, we may not be living as if we're clean, but we are. That's our position. So we're to live according to what is true of us in Christ. So over and over again in 1 John, there are tests, and these are the fruits of the true disciples, the true prophets of God. So many other things that are taught here, and hopefully these questions help you as you study and equip you to say, I know who's speaking, I know for what purpose, I know to whom he or she is speaking, and then study the Word of God. Rightly divided. People who live through the tribulation and in the kingdom, they're going to have the Word of God, and they better rightly divide it. Because they better understand what God promised them and the provisions that God is going to make for them and the prayer that they're supposed to pray to God while they're going through all that's going to happen. That's the beauty of this book. It's complete. It's finished. It's fully revealed so that in all ages to come, today and ages to come, people will know what to believe, what God has said. But they're going to have to rightly divide the word of truth, because if they go back to some of Paul's promises to the body of Christ, try to apply them to themselves, it's not going to quite work.